There we go. All right. Thank you, Robert. It's okay. It's great to see you. If you didn't know that thing that I say every week, it is, in fact, good to see you again. What we have before us, and thank you, John, for a really beautiful song service. I hope you were mutually inspired by that. Now, if you don't know, this morning, usually when I get up here, at least for the last 3 years, you all know what it means. Recently, I've been preaching a lot more, and so maybe you don't know what it means. But when I get up here in the middle of August, what it means is that it is time for the dreaded back-to-school sermon. So if you need to, I just want to put this out here at the very beginning. If at any point in the service you feel just too weighed down by this knowledge that school is coming, and you need to excuse yourself to go weep in the hallway, feel free to do that. Travis is currently getting his degree in counseling. Go to him, maybe. Or if you're a parent and you find yourself just overflowing with joy at the knowledge that school is almost back in session, and you need to excuse yourself to the foyer to pump your fist and skip around or do something like that, feel free to do that as well. Because today we will be talking about going back to school or re-entering our world. I hope it'll be something that can be beneficial for all of us. I hope so. I recently, just this last week, I started a graduate assistantship. This school year, in addition to my schoolwork, I'll also be working for the university. And I discovered on Thursday that my assignment all semester is going to be going through the digital archives of Pepperdine University and looking back at their old student student newspaper and stuff like that and looking for things. So first of all, prayers for me this year, because that will be a mind-numbing task. I got introduced to my fellow GAs, and I got they walked me back at some point this last week into the GA office. I now share an office with six people, which will be wonderful. And the GA office at Missouri State in the Religious Studies Department is essentially a cave. It's a little hole where there are six computers and six little desks. And one of the things that I noticed when I went in there is that everybody has their own area, and it's like personalized. They have like pictures on the wall that are meant to inspire them in the difficult times, and they have like maybe some colorful like mats or something like that, or like a fun mouse pad, you know, because we still use those and everything. And mine will probably remain blank all year, and that's how I'll know that it's mine. But I was really interested about this idea. That we personalize these areas. It's interesting to me because if you have also been watching any of the like back to school ads, if you watch TV and you see any of the commercials, any of the ads, you'll notice that like personalization is also a theme that runs pretty heavy through those as well. Like you don't just want a backpack, right? You want a shark backpack because that says something about you. Either, you know, like when a kindergartner asks for a shark backpack, it's because like they want to show their peers that they are ruthless, you know, and like you're cutthroat and, you know, cold-blooded. Or they just like sharks, you know. But we like to personalize these things, and why is that? It's interesting to me. Because at times in our lives, when we know that we are going to be immersed in our world and in our culture, in maybe a renewed way, we immediately start doing this kind of stuff. It's as if we want something to carry around with us, to remind us of who we are, right? So that we don't conform too much to our world. There's something about it that's comforting as well, right? What we're going to be doing, I'll just sort of lay out the next few weeks for us. What we're going to be doing, as a lot of us, many of us here in this room, are going back to work in a major capacity, if you're a teacher or if you're going back to school in any sort of capacity, or if you're just going to be going to work on Monday, like the majority of us will be doing, what we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks is looking at the two greatest commands that Jesus gives us here in that passage that John read for us. What we're going to be trying to do is to remember these two things that should be most important to us, right? So that we can carry it with us as we go back to work and go back to school. And so this morning what we have is the greatest command. The greatest command. If you would turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the two greatest commandments this week and next week as we finish out August. And then September, what we're going to do, what I'm really looking forward to doing, is we're going to be studying the book of Daniel. Right? We're going to be looking at characters who were completely immersed in their culture and had to find some way to retain their identity, but not to become so rigid and removed that they didn't still impact their environment. And so I'm really, really looking forward to this series of lessons, the two great commandments in the end of August, and then in September will be in Daniel. So let's read here. In Matthew, as we just heard, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. And what Jesus does is he refers back to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, also known as the Shema. And we sang a little bit about this earlier. And it goes something like this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Israelites are about to go into the promised land here in Deuteronomy. This is some of Moses' last words to his people before they enter the promised land, this land that on the one hand can be a blessing and God is calling them to go out and to be immersed in and to possess, but on the other hand, it's this land that they know will bring hostility, right? It will be full of danger. And before he goes, and can we go back just to the previous slide there, before he goes, they go into the promised land, he tells them this, listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We're going to just dissect that a little bit this morning. Let's look at the first thing here. We learn three things in this passage. First of all, that the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. Maybe you passed over this. A lot of times when we study this passage, we like to get straight into the heart and with the soul and with the might. But there's a lot that goes on before this. The Lord, our God. Because he could have just said the Lord God, but he doesn't do that. No, he says the Lord, our God. And I think this is intentional. Because this little phrase here, the Lord, our God, and what's implied here, is congruent with everything that's happening in the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, where Moses is spelling out and he's reminding the people of their history with their God. In the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is retelling their story all the way from Egypt. Right? And he's reminding them of the great impact and the great role that God has played in their life up until this point. The role that he's played in their parents and in their grandparents' lives as he's led them out of slavery and as he listened to their pleas. And one thing that he wants his people to know before they go out into this land of hostility that the Lord is calling them to go into is that the Lord is our God. And that means that the Lord is for us, And there are a couple implications here that I think we have to be mindful of that might be more profound than you think. First of all, if we believe that the Lord is our God and that He is for us, it means that we should move out into our world with confidence. And we talked about this a little bit last week, the fact that God is attentive to our needs and that He is a benevolent God that watches over and is attentive to our needs and that He intends to fill them. But we really need to think about that again here. If we believe that the God of our universe is also our God, a God that's for us, right, who knows us personally, right, and who's attentive to our needs, and who seeks the best for us, then that means that we can move out into a world of confidence. And we talked about last week that sort of disposition that we can carry in this way. I want to maybe give you an example of this. So I'm going to talk about dogs again because that was a major point in our life. Again, Madeline and I were dog breeders there for a horrible year. And one of the experiences that we had while we were doing that, one of the more heartbreaking experiences we had is we sold a puppy to this girl who we weren't, and it wasn't entirely clear that she was going to take care of it. We thought, like, the best, you know, you want to think the best of people. And so we sold her this dog, and then a few months later we saw that she was selling it on Facebook Marketplace because, you know, she was tired of taking care of it. And in this post, she had said, you know, we're selling this dog. We want to get rid of it. You know, it's food aggressive. It's like, it's a mean, terrible dog. And we said that, you know, it doesn't sound right. And so we reached out to her and we offered to buy it from her. And so we got the dog back, and I thought about putting a picture of the dog up here when we retrieved it. It would have been too heartbreaking and sad. We could have played the Sarah McLachlan thing over the, you know, in the background. But it was, you know, like, it was, you know, you could see its ribs. It was just like, it was incredibly thin, wiry, you know. It didn't like me at all. Like, it was very aggressive and kind of mean. And then, you know, we, like, gave it food, you know, and we started feeding it for a couple weeks, and it, you know, returned back to its normal weight, and, you know, it started being nice again. It wasn't as aggressive, and we were able to give it to a much better home. And the point is, though, that when we go through times in our lives where we feel like we aren't having our needs met, or maybe more importantly, when we feel as though, when we have a deep belief and expectation that our needs will not be met, right, that we will face need, we have the tendency to be aggressive, don't we? I think we do. And so, first of all, if we believe that the Lord is our God and that He is for us, that He is attentive to our need and that He is capable and willing and loving enough to care for us and take care of our needs, then I think we can move out into the world and challenge ourselves to be more peaceful, right? And to have peace within ourselves, right? I think that's one thing. Second of all, though, if we believe that the Lord is our God, it means that we have to trust Him. Have you ever received advice from somebody and you didn't take it? Anybody in here? You see, you received advice from somebody and then you decided not to take it. Why did you do that? What do you think? I think there are two reasons why you might not take advice from somebody when they give it to you. First of all, you believe that they are not skilled and competent enough to give you advice, right? You don't trust their competency. When I was working at FedEx, I once had this guy who was he was trying to become a professional MMA fighter, and he was trying to give me financial advice at some point. And which is, you know, like, maybe, I don't know, but, you know, you kind of treat that with a little bit of suspicion, you know? Because, I don't know, I never saw him fight, but, you know, maybe that was a good move, I don't know. So first of all, if somebody gives us advice and we don't take it, sometimes it's because we don't trust that person's competency, right? We don't trust that they know what they're doing. But second of all, if somebody gives you advice and you don't take it, it might be because you don't trust that they have your best interest in mind, right? Yeah. Yeah, there are several examples we could talk about here, but you get it, right? If you don't believe that somebody has your best intentions in mind, it's probably not a good idea to take advice from them about how you should live your life or what you should do, right? And what I think is interesting about this is that when we, I want us to notice that God has told us how to live, and what I notice is that when I talk to people, the biggest reason why they don't take that advice and live in the way that God would have them to live, and he's very clear about how we should live, it's for these same two reasons. Either one, they don't trust that God has the competency and the ability to like lead their lives. They have doubts about who he is, right? And they read through his laws and his and these stories, and they say, you know, some of these are really good, like I can get behind love your neighbor, you know? But some of these, they're out of touch, right? And God couldn't possibly speak to people like 2,000 or more years ago and still be relevant today, right? He can't be that competent. Like what's here and what's here in the Bible, it's a human work, but it's not a divine work. It's not something really special. They have this belief, right? And the God that is presented here, he isn't competent enough to speak to me in the 21st century, right? So you can have that belief, which might cause you to turn away from a walk with God. Or people approach the Bible and they approach our God, and maybe they have a negative history with authority figures in their lives. There's a host of reasons for this. But because of certain experiences in their life, when they approach the Bible and they approach God, this figure of authority, they don't trust that he has their best intentions and their best interest in mind, right? And that this God that asks us to restrain so many parts of ourselves, he's not looking out for our best interest. He's some sort of far away, distant God who's selfish, who just wants our praise and our worship and just wants us to live in ways that makes us miserable, right? But if we trust in this first part here of the Shema, if we trust that he is that the God that we serve is Lord, that he has the power and the ability and the wisdom and the oversight to rule our world, and that he is our God, that he is for us, it means that we have to take him at his word. It means that we have to trust him. Right? There's a really great image that Tim Mackey uses to describe this kind of idea at different places. And he says, if somebody approaches you, if a wild man approaches you and he's holding a knife, right, what's your response? Well, if you're responding correctly, it would either be to like run, or if you're like me, you just freeze up and probably get stabbed. And you know, but you freak out, you know? And we have a fear response. And some people, when they approach our God, that's what they see. They see a deranged man, you know, who's dangerous, who's threatening. But if that man with a knife is not just a crazy man with a knife, but if he is a surgeon with a scalpel, right, then the way that we approach him is very different. Because we trust that man, because he has competency, right? He knows what he's doing. And not only does he know what he's doing, but he has your best interests in mind. And maybe what he's doing as he's cutting in to us and into our lives is maybe he's not just trying to hurt us, but maybe he's removing the parts of ourselves that are dangerous for us. And we have to realize that. So first of all, the Lord is our God. He is for us and he is Lord. We must realize that. The second thing here, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. This is a statement of monotheism, and it's important here because these people were going into a land that was filled, that was populated with rival gods. And I have an example of this here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll skip ahead here. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses says, When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? that I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So these people, these Israelites, they're moving into the promised land, and they were called by God to destroy every memory of these sorts of practices. Right? And when they were moving into the land, they were told not to turn aside and look towards any of these other gods that these people are worshiping. Because clearly, as we see from even just this one practice mentioned here in verse 31, these other gods that populate the space that you're moving into clearly do not have your best interests in mind. In fact, they're quite destructive. Right? Now, today, we live in a world also populated by rival gods, but in a different way, because I sense that nobody in here has like a Baal problem, right? Anybody? Baal problem? Anybody have any pagan statues set up in your house? And you? No, we don't worship God these gods in the same sort of way. But unless in the religious studies office, you come across all sorts of other gods. But anyway, different sort of thing. But I would like to call your attention though to a way that we might conceptualize these gods in our world. You've probably heard me say this before, and I'll keep saying it because I think it's wonderful. But there's a really fantastic definition of religion by Paul Tillich. And Paul Tillich says, your religion, your true religion, is your ultimate concern. Your ultimate concern. It's not just like the place that you go on Sunday and the God that you worship. It's your ultimate concern. That's your true religion. And what he says is that if you want to know who your real God is, look at your daydreams. What do you think about the most? What do you spend the most time thinking about during the week or doing? What do you spend the most of your money on? Right? What keeps you up at night, like worried and tossing and turning? What is your ultimate concern? I want you all to think about that for a moment. What is your ultimate concern? And what Paul Tillich says is that that thing is what's operating as your God. And that's an uncomfortable thought, but I think it's true. And our world, if you haven't noticed, is full of things that are trying to get our attention, that are trying to get us to devote our energy and our lives to them. And the Israelites were smart enough to understand something. And that is that you can only have one most important thing. Does everybody agree with that? You can have many things that are important to you, but you can only have one most important thing. One thing that sits at the top of your pyramid that trumps all other things, right? Everything else in your life will be inconvenienced for that one thing. Everybody can only have one most important thing. And this is an idea that we see here. We see it in Matthew as well, if you'll turn over there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he gets very specific, you cannot serve God and money. And the idea is very simple, that again, we may have many things that are important to us, but eventually decisions come up where we have to decide between things, right? And if your family is important to you, and also your career is important to you, that's great. They can both be important to you. But eventually, you'll have to make decisions in your life that determine which one trumps the other. And so the question that we have to investigate here is, what sits at the top of our pyramid? What is our most important thing? What's our ultimate concern? And the Israelites and Moses is very clear about this, that the Lord is one. You can only have one most important thing. And the thing that deserves to be in that place is, of course, God. And we talk about idol worship, and we talk about child sacrifice and all these things. And all these things seem so archaic to us, don't they? But I would challenge you to maybe believe that they aren't. because I, like, you know, when I worked at FedEx, I always talk about that because that's the only big boy job I had before I worked here. And when I worked at FedEx, when I worked in the office, and the thing about FedEx, it's really great because everybody up to the vice president of the company had been a package handler at some point, you know. And so the idea is that there's just this enormous corporate ladder, and that creates an environment that where people are always trying to get ahead and always trying to get the next promotion and things like that. And in that sort of environment, especially in times when people were having to pull like 60, 70-hour weeks to get packages delivered and things like that, and in order to advance their career, you start to see it as worship. You really do. You start to see it as devotion. And not to sound crass, but like I watched these people, and I overheard phone calls, and I witnessed people devoting their lives to something that was maybe not worth all of their time, and I witnessed people unknowingly maybe sacrificing their family and sacrificing their children. And time with their children on the altar of their careers, right? And in a world in which people are, especially in young adulthood, entering life less and less prepared to be able to deal with life and to be able to handle those circumstances, guys, we have to take that absolutely seriously. These things are so relevant. The Lord is one. There's only one most important thing. There's only one thing that you'll sacrifice everything else for. And unless that thing is God, we're in for a lot of hurt and a lot of trouble, not only individually, but in our world. Lastly, here, you must love him with everything. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And Jesus adds mind as well when he's talking about it in Matthew. Now, if you've ever heard Travis give his definition for love, he'll do this sometimes. He defines love as inconvenience, right? Right, inconvenience. And what we like to do often as we get into this passage is we like to get stuck in the weeds of like, what does it mean to love him, with all of your heart, and what does it mean to love him with all of your soul? And that's all well and good, but one of the things that you come away with if you read this passage is you come away with the understanding that we're supposed to love him with everything, right? Because your heart and your mind and your strength and your soul, that's you, you know? And what Moses says here is that we are to love God. In other words, we are to inconvenience ourselves for God with everything we have, and nothing's off the table. Nothing's off the table. And if God is really the most important thing to us, if he's really our ultimate concern, we should be ready to inconvenience every other aspect of our lives and to bring it under his will. And to love God in this way means to love him with our time and to inconvenience our time to follow God. And this means that we will have to love him with our money and inconvenience our financial future, right? In order to love him and in order to do what he asks us to do. And it means that we will have to love him with our strength, right, and with our pride. It means that we have to let go of some things in order to in order to exist in community and in order to love him in the way that he would have us to. And any aspect of your life that you can think of, God will eventually make it explicit that you will have to inconvenience that thing in order to follow him. And that's a scary sort of thing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. We'll have the verse up here. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a familiar teaching of Jesus, and it's a frightening one, isn't it? And of course, he's not asking us not to love our families and the people around us. Of course, he's not asking us to do that. But he's forcing us to realize what we've already talked about, that there can only be one most important thing, and your life will only ever work out in the way that it's supposed to if God is operating in that space. And let's focus on this last verse here. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What I would like to propose to you is that the greatest threat to Christianity, the greatest threat to our belief, is not science, and it's not like politics and legislation that doesn't go in our favor. It's none of those things. I think the greatest threat to Christianity and to our belief is not taking this verse seriously. And we do this so often. There are two ways that we cannot take it seriously. First of all, we can approach this verse and we can say, well, we're not actually supposed to lose our life for Christ, right? And many of us, when we first approach like a Christian walk, we start out this way. We think that Christ is something, it's an accessory, right? Christ is something that can be a small part of the overall picture of who we are. But over time, what we find is that as we walk with Christ, as he continues to sort of subdue more and more of our lives, is that he requires everything. He requires our whole lives. And that following him in a way that actually means something will mean giving up every other thing in our life to follow him. It'll mean allowing the good news of Jesus Christ to inform every single aspect of our life. And that'll be uncomfortable, and that'll be difficult. And it's a leap of faith, right? Because it'll mean giving up other aspects of our life, right? Because, and I'll just give you an example, because like, you know, being honest, right, isn't always the best career move, right? But God calls us to be honest, right? And giving your money to those in need, to take care of the people around you, isn't always the best financial move, personally. But it's what Jesus calls us to do. And unless Jesus is taken over and controlling all of these aspects of our life, we're not really following him in the way that he calls us to. The second way that we can misunderstand this passage, this right here, is to not believe the second part, that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That when we live in this way that seems so counter to everything that we grow up with, that seems so contradictory to the way that life works, that we actually find ourselves fulfilled, and we find that the life that's there is greater than the one that we left behind. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a second. Let's bring this back to Deuteronomy. The Israelites are about to enter a new and foreign land. They were about to enter a land of hostility and danger. But it's also the promised land. And it's also a land that could be flowing with milk and honey, right? And what we discover here in the first part of Deuteronomy is the same thing that we discover in Matthew chapter 10. That this land being the promised land, that this land being a land of abundance and goodness, that them finding their life is contingent upon them doing what God asked them to do and living in how he would ask them to live. So we see this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rule that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and the commandments, which I command you all these days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this land, and our lives, whether it be the schools that some of you are going to here in a couple days or a couple hours or a couple weeks, or whether it be our places of business, or whether it be our families, sometimes those places can be hostile. Right? They can be hostile to our faith. They can be dangerous. They can be full of people who are trying to destroy us. But God has called us to go into that land. He's called us to go into these spaces, and He's called us to, over time, turn them through Him and with Him into the kingdom of God. And those spaces that we're going into, that can on the one hand be so hostile and so dangerous and so frightening, can also be a land flowing with milk and honey. It can be a land of promise. Our world can be this land. But our ability to turn it into that, to help God turn it into that land, is contingent upon, our having the wisdom and believing that God is both Lord and that He is for us. It's contingent upon us understanding that there can be only one most important thing in our life, and our ability to turn our world into this land, this kingdom of God, this land flowing with milk and honey, is contingent upon us loving our God with everything that we have and submitting all of our lives to Him. And that's exactly what we've been called to do. Now, if you've been listening, what you'll recognize is that this is a very difficult task, and many of our people here are going to be facing this in a much bigger way. And so, as we do every year, what I'd like to do, so we're going to have a prayer time for our students and everybody surrounding those. And what I'd like to do, first of all, if you are going to be going back to school here in a little while, if you're going to be a student in any capacity, public school, private school, homeschool, please, if you would, stand up. If you're going to be back to school as a student in any capacity, please stand up. Now, if you are one of those unfortunate souls that is going back as a teacher, and you will be working this semester to try to slip this sort of stuff into the way that you teach your classes and things like that. If you're going to be coming back as a teacher, please stand up at this time. Back as a teacher or an administrator or anything like that. Now, if you are the spouse, parent, son or daughter, grandparent of anybody that's going back to school or is teaching, would you please be standing now? Parent, grandparent, spouse, child. Right. And if you're still seated right now, what I'd like us to do, so let's look around at these people who are going to be called to do this in a major way. And I want us to have some solidarity here. And I want us to join them by standing as well. Let's stand with our people that are going back. Now, we're going to have a prayer here in just a minute. Barney's going to come up, one of our elders, and pray for us and pray for our students and our teachers and our support people who are going to be going into the semester. At the conclusion of that prayer, the invitation, of course, is always open. If you'd like to put on our Lord in baptism and make Him your Lord, if you believe that He has your best intentions in mind, and I hope you do, we invite you to do that at the conclusion of our prayer. Barney.